Well, hello everyone. This is Phil Giuliotti here again, and this program is called One in Messiah. And it's based on Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, about how Yeshua in his own flesh broke down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and made one new man. And I generally do a teaching here once a week, and I connect readings from the Tanakh, readings from the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, to show how the plan of salvation unfolds actually from the beginning of the scriptures, from Genesis, and of course it goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. But the thing that has always interested me is the prefigurements and the types and the shadows of things that are in Torah and in the prophets that are then fulfilled, that come into completeness, that come into fullness when Yeshua is born, begins his ministry, and of course at the cross and resurrection. And as part of that, of course, is the fact that Gentiles, the non-covenant, unclean people, are included in the kingdom. They're included in the plan of salvation. They're included in the whole scope of the plan, which didn't seem to be very clear at first, at the beginning, became more clear through the Psalms, then became very clear in Isaiah's writing, and even in Hosea's writings. And then, of course, at Yeshua's time, kind of crystallized so that the apostles, the other disciples that were the evangelists of the first century after Jesus, that spread the message through the Roman world, through a pagan world, and of course also to Jews who had synagogues in the diaspora and in the land itself. And so this message went out almost immediately also to Gentiles. And this is, we're going to talk about this today, and this is one of my favorite topics, because of course I am a Gentile. And most people who are believers in Yeshua, the vast majority are Gentiles. And so most people that are being saved are Gentiles. And so it's a critically important concept, because if the plan of salvation was only for Israel, if it was only for the B'nai Israel, and the Gentiles were permanently excluded, that would be kind of out of God's mercy. You know, God's nature, as you know, is such that he's all just and he's all holy, and that's why sin cannot be overlooked. Sin is never overlooked. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, God is not mocked. We know that because his nature would be violated. And as we've talked about on this program several times, even if he had overlooked the sin of Adam and Eve, he would have violated his nature. But of course, his nature was also to be all loving and all merciful, and to be forgiving, and to be generous, and to be comforting. And so in order for those things, and God does not have parts, it's not, I don't want you to think his nature is like a pie chart, because obviously it's not this much as justice, this much as holiness, this much as mercy, this much as, no. But in order to bring together all the aspects of his nature, the plan of salvation develops through the scripture and leads to Messiah Yeshua, who solves the problem, who is the bridge between God and man. He's the solution to what is commonly called the sin problem. And this is, of course, the greatest occurrence in human history, that God would intervene in history, would come into space and time, our space, our time, in order to do this. And so, as we're going to see, there's many scriptures that point out that this cannot be just for Israel. This has to be for the nations, for the Goyim as well. And of course, that is completely consistent with God's nature. And so when Yeshua pays the penalty for sin, because as we know when we study Torah, everything is based on blood atonement. So as you study through those books of Moses, you see that life is in the blood, that without the shedding of blood, there's not forgiveness of sin. There's no atonement without the shedding of blood, because life is in the blood. And we see all of this sacrificial system with the Levitical priests as a foreshadowing of the cross, so that through that ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate blood, which is the blood of Yeshua, salvation comes to everyone who accepts it as in their own free will. You know, I was teaching a Torah class this morning, and we were at the first part of Leviticus, Vayikra, where God says people of their own free will should come to the tabernacle. And in other words, nobody's forced to come. Nobody's forced to repent. Nobody is forced to support, to give, to encourage. Nobody's forced, you know, in our frame of mind, nobody is forced to the cross. You go of your own free will to repent. Because in your free will, in your mind, you realize that you need that. And Paul tells us again in Galatians, I can't remember now offhand if it's 4 or 5, where he says the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to the cross. Because when you realize that you are a sinner, when you realize that you stand hopelessly condemned because you have rebelled and violated the law, you look for the remedy. You look for a way out of this, which of course is the cross. And so all these things are prophesied, prefigured, there's types. He is the substance. What comes before him points to him, as we're going to see. And the other thing that actually all the ministries I do are based on is John's Gospel, John 5:39, where Yeshua says, you search the scripture looking for eternal life, and that's good, but these are they that testify of me. These are the scriptures that testify of me. Or in some translations, it says the scrolls are about me. So he didn't say some of them are about me. He didn't say a little bit of this one, quite a bit of this one, nothing really in this one, a couple of verses over here. He says it's all about me, because it all points to him. And the revelations that are in Torah and the revelations given by the prophets, of course, all point to him. All point to him, because he's the end point, the telos in Greek. He's the end point. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today, mostly based on, well, not mostly, but based on what Paul writes, but also scriptures in Isaiah and even Hosea and Deuteronomy, which point us in that direction. So this little presentation is called For Gentiles Too. I think I'll make myself smaller so we can see the PowerPoint better, but doesn't really matter. The PowerPoint's more important than I am, but you can at least still hear me. So, for Gentiles too, for the reasons that I just described, We have a situation where non-covenant, unclean people who had no relationship with the true God, the God of Israel, had no law, had nothing to bind them, had no way to find themselves to him, and in fact were the ultimate in idolaters, and the fact that they had hundreds and maybe thousands of gods are somehow going to be brought into this. And those of you that know me have heard this story a million times, but one of the things that fascinates me is when someone like Paul, or not just Paul, but any of the first Jewish believers, whether it was Paul or Peter or one of the others, that went to a place where there were only Gentiles who knew nothing about the prophets, knew nothing about the patriarchs, nor did they care, knew nothing about the Hebrew scripture, nor did they care, knew nothing about the promise of a Messiah, and they could have cared less that the people in Israel were waiting for a Messiah that was totally irrelevant to them. But when the news of this is preached to them, they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And of course, we know that that's by the action of the Holy Spirit acting on them. Because Yeshua tells us that when the Paraclete comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he not only convicts us of sin, but he shows us what the truth is. He's the Spirit of truth. So as someone is preaching, the Holy Spirit's acting on certain people in the multitude that are listening and saying what he's telling you is right, what he's telling you is right, what he's saying is right. And they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, even though they had never heard of such a thing until 20 minutes ago. So I thought that was pretty interesting. So we're going to start with Isaiah 49. I love Isaiah, favorite major prophet. And as you know, 66 chapters, writes over a long period of time, and covers a lot of prophetic history, a lot of prophecy. And we obviously don't have time to go over all the prophecies of Isaiah. Usually before Christmas time, during Advent, everyone reads some of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, which are all there, all saying how Messiah is going to be born, how a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, how her son is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And then it goes down to the suffering of Messiah in 52 and 53. But Isaiah covers a lot of ground that has to do with what I've been talking about, that these non-covenant Gentiles are going to be coming into the kingdom. They're going to be included in the plan. They're going to be included in salvation. And so we're going to start with 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, and I know you know this, but I always like to point this out, that when the word in the English Bible, when the word Lord is all capitalized, that is God's name. So I know you know that, but I always like to emphasize that to all the groups that I teach, because sometimes people overlook that. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now, this is also a messianic prophecy. It talks about the Lord formed me, capital M, in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back, to gather Israel. Okay? This is not about Gentiles, but it's kind of setting the stage. But then, the next verse. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is God speaking through Isaiah in that previous slide, saying, I, meaning Yeshua, going to be formed in the womb, going to be his servant, going to bring Jacob back to him, going to gather Israel. But then that is not enough. It is not enough for Messiah to bring only Israel back to God. Not enough to just raise up the tribes of Jacob, of Yaakov, and to just restore Israel. It's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But here, God says Messiah is going to be a light to the Gentiles, says that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, not just in Israel and Judah, not just within 150 miles of here, not, oh, you know, this general area somewhere around here, ends of the earth, which, of course, they thought the earth was flat. So end of the earth is a, you know, pretty common expression. But what it means is the whole world is going to be involved in this. And this is one way to look at this, to simplify it in your mind, is this is the Father speaking to the Son, speaking to Messiah, saying, you are going to be my salvation through the whole world, not just to the children of Israel. So how cool is that? And so how is that going to be? How are the Gentiles going to know this? How are they going to understand this? After all, they had no Hebrew scripture. They had no Hebrew tradition. Like I said, they had no oral tradition. They didn't know anything about the patriarchs. They didn't know anything about the prophets. So now we're going to go back to Isaiah 5, 26. He, meaning God, he will lift up a banner to the nations. To who? To the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. So God's going to lift up a banner to the nations, to the goyim, not just to the people on the land, but to the people in Arabia, and to the people in North Africa, and to the people in Asia, and to the people in Europe, eventually to the people in the New World, to all the nations from afar, from afar. The people who were reading this that Isaiah wrote would never have been able to conceive of such a thing. They had no idea how large the world was. First of all, they thought it was flat, and then when you got to a certain point, you would fall off the edge. And people, you know, used to talk about that right up to Columbus and Magellan's time. But the banner is going to go to the nations from afar. And this is so cool. And he's going to whistle to them from the end of the earth. In other words, he's going to call them from the end of the earth. So people who are living in Scandinavia are going to hear God calling to them. People who are living in South Africa are going to hear God calling to them. People who are living in Bolivia are going to hear God calling to them. From afar, a banner is going to be lifted up. And when they hear him calling, they're going to come with speed. They're going to come swiftly. This is amazing. This was written 700 years before Yeshua was even born. 700 and some years before Yeshua was even born, these prophecies are being written. Pretty remarkable. A whistle to them from the end of the earth, that they come with speed. So, what is a banner? It's a symbol. It's a flag. It's sometimes called an ensign. It's sometimes called a standard. And it hangs on something. It hangs on some kind of a pole. A flag flies on a flagpole. A banner can be hung up on some kind of support structure, stretched out or flying in the wind or however, but it hangs on some kind of a pole. And it becomes a standard to rally around. It becomes your identity. So, for those of us that live here, we see our flag, the American flag, as that standard. We know that we rally around that flag. In a time of conflict, in a time of battle, the flag is what the military rallies around. That encompasses our identity. Every nation has a flag. It's a standard to rally around. And we know, of course, that all the tribes had banners. This is part of what made the camp such a beautiful sight. When Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites, and he looked over the camp and he said, "Oh, it's so beautiful. I can't curse it. God is with them. I can't curse it." God even told me I can't curse them because they've been blessed. He says there's not even iniquity there. Of course, there was plenty of iniquity. But in God's eyes, these were the people that were protected. Balaam says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your tabernacles, Israel." So you had all these beautiful tents. That's the Matovu, by the way. So you had not only the beautiful tents, but banners fluttering in the wind, identifying each tribe, where each tribe was located. So if you left the camp for some reason, and you were from the tribe of Benjamin, and you went somewhere out of the camp, when you came back, you would look for the banner of your tribe, and you'd say, "Oh, all the Benjaminites are over there," because that was your identity. The banner was what you rallied around. You were devoted to that tribe. You were devoted to that banner. You had loyalty to it. And this passage also about the nations, the word goyim is used. It's the nations. That means the non-Jews. They didn't have these symbols. But God says through Isaiah, "I'm going to raise a banner for them. I'm going to raise an ensign for them." They're non-Jews. They're not people. They're not even known as a people. You know, in the scripture it says the people who were not a people, they weren't even considered people. Sometimes they were called dogs. But they had different symbols. When various groups of people came in and conquered the land, they had their own banners. They had different banners. These were the non-Jews. These were the goyim that's used in that passage. So how is this all going to be reconciled? So now we're going to jump to Isaiah 11. There's a little jumping around. Verse 10. "And in that day," okay, "that day," an appointed time. God always does things at appointed time. Doesn't say, "Oh, someday." Doesn't say, "Well, I'll decide later when it's going to be." You know, the feast days, "Oh, well, you know, you can celebrate Passover sometime in the spring, whenever it's convenient for you." No, there's appointed times. The Moedim are appointed times for the feasts. So here it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Who's Jesse? David's father. David's father. Why does that matter? Well, because Messiah is the son of David. Not just poetically, also physically. We know that. And it's one of the main, if not the main, messianic title. Even on Palm Sunday, the people said, "Hosanna to the son of David," because they are saying, "Save us, you're the Messiah." And that's why we're calling you son of David. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now wait a minute. A root is coming from Jesse, and he's going to stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles, Goyim, nations, are going to seek him. Now, 700 years before Yeshua was born, let's say, there weren't a lot of Gentiles seeking or wondering who the Jewish Messiah was going to be. In his time, there were many Gentiles that came. He went to some Gentile lands. There were miracles that involved Gentiles. The disciples, you know, the apostles, the guys he hung around with, didn't always get all that. But afterwards, when they went out to fulfill the Great Commission, all of a sudden, Gentiles were coming into the body in huge numbers. Huge numbers. So Gentiles started to seek him. People came to hear what the apostles were saying. I like the passages in Acts where Paul was speaking in the synagogue, because of course he follows the directive to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And he's speaking to the synagogue, and there's Gentiles gathering outside because they also want to hear what he has to say. And after he's done debating in the synagogue, and the people in the synagogue throw him out, essentially, the Gentiles are outside waiting for him, saying, "Now tell us what you told them. We want to know this too." So there's Gentiles that are going to seek him. The root of Jesse, the son of David. And he's going to be an ensign. He's going to be a banner for the people. And the word there is Goyim again. So the Goyim are going to seek him. They want to know about him. Now, when Paul was heading toward a little village where there were only Gentiles, or Peter, or any of the other ones, most people in that village didn't get up that morning saying, "Well, I hope somebody's going to come today and tell us about the Jewish Messiah. I hope Paul or one of those other guys is going to come in." No, but when they heard him, they wanted to know more. They started to seek. They wanted to know, how did this apply to them? They wanted to know more about him. And of course, this banner that's going to be put over everyone is the cross. It's Yeshua, but it's the cross, because the cross is what brings salvation. It's blood atonement, the cross that brings salvation. It's, again, the rallying point. It's the banner that everyone, including the Goyim, rally around. Like the tribal banners, like the national flags that we know in our time. Here you have even the Gentiles coming under that banner, which is the cross. And it's raised from afar, it says. Raised from afar. This is the unity, like the flag that unites everyone. The cross unites everyone who's in the body of Messiah. Now you might say, well, that unity is sorely lacking, and I would agree. There is one body of Messiah. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body. We have to get away from the 58,000 denominations, but that's another story. But it's the rallying point. It's the unity. And as it says in the book, The Song of Songs, his banner over us is love. Because this is all done in love. This is all done in order that sin can be forgiven, that people can be brought into the kingdom, even the Goyim, even the Gentiles, even the nations. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 15. Romans is a masterful book. It's sometimes called the Constitution of Christianity, because it is such a powerfully written book in the most complicated Greek grammar that Paul always uses, because of course he was one of the few of these evangelists that was highly educated, knew many languages, and wrote in the most complicated Greek grammar. And you see that when you read his letters, that, you know, sometimes you read five or six or seven verses, and it's all one sentence. And they didn't have commas and periods and colons and semicolons in those days. But he writes in Romans that the Gentiles are going to trust in him, that the Gentiles have come into the kingdom, and they're going to have salvation, that it isn't just going to be for the Jews. It isn't just going to be for the Jews. We're going to have a little more from Paul in a minute, but Gentiles are going to trust in the Jewish Messiah. Now, you remember, this would have been unheard of as you read through Torah, as you read through the prophets, as you read through the writings, through the whole Tanakh. Even though there's mention there of the Gentiles coming, even though there's mention there of the Gentiles hearing the message, there's not a lot of people in the writings that are sitting around saying, oh boy, can't wait till those Gentiles start coming in. Can't wait. Even Yeshua says the message is for the Jew first and then the Gentile. But Paul says the Gentiles are going to trust in him. Then it goes on in that same chapter of Isaiah, he will set up a banner for the nations. Again, it's the word goyim. He's going to set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We have seen this happen. We've seen part of this happen since 1948. I wasn't alive in 1948. Probably many people that are going to hear this or watch it later or whatever were alive in 1948. But literally, in the lifetime of many people who are alive today, the outcasts of Israel, the dispersed of Judah, began to gather in the land. And where did they come from? The four corners of the earth. This is not referring, in my opinion, this is not referring to the Babylonian exile. Because the exile to Babylon was not to the four corners of the earth. The exile that began in 70 AD, when the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the Romans rounded up the people and shipped them off into slavery to all parts of Europe and North Africa, and this huge, unimaginable diaspora begins that lasts for almost 1900 years. Quite remarkable. Lasts for almost 1900 years. Literally, the people are in the four corners of the earth. And if you're tuned into this channel, and if you are in the Messianic movement and whatever extent, you know that there's people being found in China and in India and in South America and in Southern Africa that are actually Jews and actually have Jewish ritualistic worship. We know that people in Europe that were taken to the camps during the Holocaust, that those people went to the land as soon as they could, shiploads of people landing. There was all kind of controversy about that, and people didn't always like it, not just the Arabs, even the Europeans didn't always like it. But from the four corners of the earth, the outcasts were gathered. Now, if you would have gone into one of those horrible, horrible camps in 1943, 44, 45, and told those people that in just a few short years, 3 years, 4 years from now, there's going to be a state of Israel, and those of you that survived this are going to be living there, they would have never believed it. But they came from the four corners of the earth. They're assembled there, and he's going to set up a banner. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he concludes it by saying, all Israel will be saved. So they're going to be gathered back in the land, and then all Israel will be saved. We're seeing them. We've seen them and are seeing them being gathered back in the land. My wife and I have been to Israel many times and have been in many congregations, and especially in the Galilee, where you have many Russian-speaking congregations, because with the fall of the Soviet Union, there were 2 million Jews who came back to the land. Many of them have become believers. There are many congregations that are Russian-speaking. I've had the honor and blessing to teach in some of them, and it's amazing. And these people are powerful prayer warriors, let me tell you. But they've been reassembled in the land. There's people, as we speak, as this is being recorded, the war in Ukraine is still going on. And there have been, I can't remember now, I just heard 20,000 or I think 20-some thousand Ukrainian Jews that have gone to Israel because of the war. They're still being gathered. They found 40,000 people in northern India that were from the tribe of Ephraim. They've been repatriated to Israel. The people in Ethiopia, of course, and in southern Africa. Many repatriated to Israel. They're being regathered in the land. So they're going to be regathered. There's going to be a banner for everyone. And, of course, the banner is going to be for Israel, too. So after being scattered, they've been reassembled. You know, the Hebrew that's used there means they were driven away and then they're put back together. And we're seeing that happen historically. Another Isaiah passage, 65:1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. Well, I said, you know, they didn't get up in the morning and say, gee, I hope somebody comes today to tell us about the Jewish Messiah. I'd really like to know more about that. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. You know, you started your day going to the temple of Apollo in Corinth. You listened to Paul preach in the mid-afternoon. And by evening time, you said, hey, I'm not going to that temple of Apollo anymore. I'm following Yeshua. Because he's the Savior. He's the only way my sins can be forgiven. Apollo doesn't exist. All the images of Apollo can't do anything for me. That big temple over there can't do anything for me. But now I know the news of the Messiah. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. To a nation, the Goy, the Goyim, a nation, Gentile, non-Jews, all of these fit into this in the language that's used. God says to them, here I am, here I am. This guy's preaching, this guy Paul, you know, he's kind of a weird-looking guy, and he's kind of annoying, and he's persistent, and he's just different than everybody around him. But all of a sudden he starts talking and they hear God saying, here I am, here I am. We're not called by his name, but now we believe. Pretty amazing. Pretty awesome. And also in Romans 10, you know, Paul talks about how Isaiah preaches this very boldly. Or I should say, writes this very boldly. Because that's such an improbable thing. Who would have thought that such a thing could happen? Even in Yeshua's time, those Pharisees and those guys that were in the Sanhedrin, They would have never in a million years thought about Gentiles coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah. When Paul was Saul, because he was Saul and Paul. Paul was his Roman name, Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name, of course. But when Saul of Tarsus was a powerful Pharisee, you know, it tells us in Galatians, no one was more zealous for the law than he was. He doesn't say he was in the top 10%. He didn't say, well, there were four or five guys that were better than me, but I was right up there. He says, no one was more zealous for the law than I was. No one was advancing more than I was. No one. This would have been such an improbable thing for him, but in the providence of God, he becomes what I call a linchpin. He's not the only one, but he becomes a linchpin because he goes from that to being the apostle of grace. He goes from such zeal for the law to being the apostle of grace. And he goes from being a Pharisee to being the apostle to the Gentiles. So you know something happened to him. Or else how could he write Philippians 3? But then also God refers to Israel, says, I've stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. I've been trying all this time to reach out to them, but they're always rebelling. They're always going their own way. So Paul says God is provoked to anger, and he's going to make them jealous. He's going to bring the Gentiles to faith to make Israel jealous, Paul tells us in those passages in Romans. They didn't follow the law. They didn't follow the covenant. And of course, because no one can follow 613 laws. No one. They disobeyed. They committed horrible sins like idolatry. So God's provoked to anger every time they do that. So Paul quotes from Isaiah to put this into perspective. And because Paul says God has brought the Gentiles to faith to make Israel jealous, you can even go back to the Torah, Deuteronomy 32, 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. This is Deuteronomy. This is written right on the other side of the Jordan, just before the people are going to cross into the land, probably a couple of months, month before they're going to go. This is literally right before Moses is going to die, or right around the time that he dies on Mount Nebo. God says, I'm going to provoke the people. He's talking about the Jews. I'm going to provoke the people to jealousy by who? Those that are not a nation, by Gentiles. I'm going to move them to anger by foolish people, because these foolish Gentiles who have no covenant with me, who don't know anything about me, are going to know about me. They're going to find me, even though they're not looking for me. Because I'm going to say, here I am, here I am. And Jews to this day, you know, they talk about righteous Gentiles. I'm sure you know about that term. They talk about righteous Gentiles. And they're probably amazed. Why are all these Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel? Well, they might be a little mixed up with the Yeshua thing. But why are they worshiping the God of Israel? They can't quite grasp this. They're moved to jealousy. And this is foretold way back in Deuteronomy. So those that don't know him are going to seek him. They want to learn about him. And these are people that they and their fathers were worshiping stones and wood. And now they believe and they're baptized. And they're on fire for the Messiah. Well, the Pharisees can't understand this. And even scholarly Jews today can't understand this. I mean, I think it's a little disordered, but they're fascinated by it at some level. And I've talked to many, many, many in my career that they're very fascinated by this. It's part of being moved to jealousy. I mean, these are people that used to worship the Gentiles. I mean, these are people that worship stones and wood. I always like that passage in Isaiah where God says, you know, somebody goes into the forest, they cut down a tree, and half of it they use to heat their house and make their bread, keep the stove going, and the other half they form into an image, and they nail it to a table, and they worship it. In Jeremiah, he says, you know, they say to a stone, you are my father. You know, he's trying to show people how silly this is. But now these people come to faith and they're baptized. Quite remarkable. Even Hosea. Boy, it's Hosea. What a book. I mean, it's so interesting. But we'll talk about that some other time. But in Hosea 2:23, then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So you got all this group of people in the temple to Saturn or to Apollo, or they're worshiping Athena, or they're doing all the, you know, pagan stuff. They're card-carrying pagans. They're doing their pagan worship. They're going to come. They're not my people. You know, if you're in the temple of Apollo and you're worshiping Apollo, you're not my people. But I'm going to say to them, you are my people. When they come to faith in Yeshua, I'm going to say, you are my people. And in turn, they're going to say, you are my God. This is, you know, when Ruth says to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. At a low level, that prefigures huge groups of people that say, okay, you're my people, and you're our God. I'm going to be with these people. I'm going to be with God. You are my people. You are my God. To millions, tens of millions, and over the course of history, billions of people who are Gentiles, who are the Goyim, who now say, you are my God, the God of Israel. So Hosea and Isaiah, pretty cool. So this is anticipated in it long in advance. I mean, these men lived long before Yeshua was even born, long before the first Gentile became interested in the God of Israel. Because these are prophecies of the kingdom. Yeshua came to bring the kingdom, not just the kingdom of David and Solomon, but the kingdom. Yeshua said, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not confined to this little piece of territory in the Middle East. And he's going to make the one new man because he's going to call to all these nations, to all these Gentile people. And it's going to be through divine revelation. It's going to be through the action of the Holy Spirit acting on the people that are hearing the message. It's not going to be because the evangelists were so awesome. It's not going to be because the evangelists were so smart. It's not going to be because the evangelists knew so much scripture. It's going to be because they present the message and the Holy Spirit acts on them. So when he says, I'm going to say to them, here I am, here I am, it's part of the prophecy in Joel where the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. It's sovereign. Salvation is a gift, and it's the sovereignty of God of how he's going to do it to whatever people group is involved. It's not because of the evangelist being so awesome. It's for his glory. Because salvation is a gift, when people are saved, it's also to his glory. Just like if you experience, you know, if you pray in a healing ministry and somebody's physically healed of something that's can't be explained in medical terms, that's wonderful. But that's done for his glory, not just for that person. And the people who are there and witness this don't say, wow, you know, Joe there who prayed over this guy, he must be really awesome because the guy got cured. No, Joe didn't cure him, and God did it for his glory. Kind of reminds me in John chapter 9 with the blind man and the apostles. You know, this closest guy say to him, hey, is he blind because he's a sinner, or his parents were horrible sinners, or what's the deal on this? And Yeshua says, no, 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 he's blind so that God can reveal his glory. This man was born blind just so Yeshua could interact with him at that moment in time, heal him for God's glory, and to show this to the religious leaders around him. And he talks about, you know, this business of people who are not called by his name. They weren't in the old covenant, but they're going to be in the new covenant. They're going to have grace. They're going to have benefits. In fact, they're going to have the same means of salvation, because there's only one means of salvation. Now, there's been some prominent religious leaders over time that have said, hey, you know what? We don't have to evangelize the Jews. They have their own thing. They have their own covenant. They have their own kind of salvation. No, everybody has the same salvation. Yeshua is the only way to be saved. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're part of the Goyim. One means of salvation, the same means of salvation. So when the new covenant brings in Gentiles into the kingdom, they're going to have the same grace, the same benefits as the Jews are going to have. And when you take it to the next step, Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, and Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, are saved the same way, have the same grace, have the same benefits. Believing Gentiles are not second-class citizens. The root nourishes us, yes, but we have the same grace, the same benefits, the same salvation. Because we look to him and away from our idols. These people who came to faith in Yeshua that were, as I called them, card-carrying pagans, they were sitting around with statues of their gods and all these temples and so forth. They looked away from their idols. They looked back and said, you know what, this business we've been doing, worshiping Apollo, and some days we worship Saturn, and some days we worship the other one. You know, that was kind of silly now, in retrospect, because now we found the truth. Now we found the truth. So we looked away from that and looked to him. And that's not only true of Gentiles, it's also true of Jews. When you know the truth, you want to stay with the truth. An example I like to use is Jews for Jesus, because with many, many people in churches, everybody's heard of Jews for Jesus. They may not be able to tell you what a Messianic Jew is, but everybody knows Jews for Jesus. And you explain to them all the time that many of these young people come to faith in Yeshua. They're disowned by their families. Some families have funerals for them. Horrible. No one wants to be disowned by their parents and their brothers and sisters. But now they know the truth. So if they say, gee, you know, mom and dad don't like this Yeshua business, I better forget this Yeshua business and go back. That wasn't much of a conversion, wasn't much of a salvation. Because now they know the truth. And the same thing happened with those Gentiles. The same thing happened with those pagans that were in Corinth, that were in Philippi, that were in all the other cities, that were in Rome. When they knew the truth, they turned away from those idols. When the Romans came and said, at least once a year you have to worship Caesar, and once a year you have to put a little pinch of incense into the fire, and you have to say, Caesar is Lord. And they had to do that. And the seven churches of the Revelation were the center of that whole. They were really into the Caesar worship, the Caesar cult. Well, new believers in Yeshua were not going to do that. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were not going to do that. And of course, a traditional Jewish person wouldn't do that either. You would not throw incense into a fire and say, this emperor is God, and I'm worshiping him. Because now they put all that stuff away. They don't care about the beautiful statues of Apollo anymore, or the people in Ephesus that worshipped Artemis, Diana, and all the trouble Paul got into. So this is really an example of how the kingdom was being built. So, well, I hope you've enjoyed it, and I hope that you'll come back next week, and we'll talk about something similar.